If you have your Bibles tonight, let me invite you to turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 25 through 28. And our text tonight is drawn from the proof texts that are going to come from the portion of the confession of faith that we're going to be studying tonight. And so I'm going to read from Hebrews 9, verses 25 through 28. And see, as I read this, if you can draw what you think the connection is going to be between this passage and the teaching we're going to hear on the Lord's Supper. Again, Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 25, we believe it's the Apostle Paul who wrote this. He writes, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word. Well, in our afternoon service and tonight our evening service, we have been in a series looking at the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, and we're going to continue that tonight. We're getting towards the end, actually, of the confession. It has 32 chapters, and we're in chapter 30. And so towards the end of the confession, it talks about the doctrine of the church in chapter 26, and then it talks about the ordinances. It talks about baptism and the Lord's Supper in chapters 28 and 29 and 30. And that's very common, actually, if you've ever read a systematic theology. Often systematic theologians will start a lot of times with the doctrine of Scripture, or they might start with the doctrine of God. And when they get to the end, they usually talk about the doctrine of the church. And then they talk, as part of that, they talk about the sacraments or the ordinances. And then very often the last thing that they deal with is eschatology, the doctrine of last things. And that's exactly what's going to happen in our study. We're talking about the church and its ordinances now, and the confession is going to conclude the last two chapters. Chapters 31 and 32 will have to do with the doctrine of last things. What happens to individuals when they die? Personal eschatology. What happens to the world when it has run its course and Christ returns? And that's cosmic eschatology. But for now, we're talking about the church, and we're talking about the Lord's Supper. And we started last time, again, in this chapter 30, on the Lord's Supper. And you may remember that in the first paragraph, there's some basic definitions of the Lord's Supper. We're taught there that the Lord's Supper is an ordinance that was given by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was given, we're told, for the purposes of providing a perpetual remembrance and a showing to the world of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. We could say that the Lord's Supper is a cross-centered, a cruciform, a crucicentric ordinance. It centers around Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And last time we also learned in paragraph one that the Lord's Supper, according to scriptural teaching, provides a means of grace for believers. It confirms their faith in Christ. It nourishes them in the faith. It serves, as the confession says, as a bond and pledge of our communion with Christ vertically and with one another horizontally within the fellowship of a body of believers. I noted as well last time that chapter 30 may be the most polemical of all the chapters in our confession of faith. And by polemical, I mean it deals with apologetic arguments against what it takes to be false teachings or even false religions. And there's a lot of polemical material in here that's aimed at what the reformers thought were abuses in the Roman Catholic Church. This is how the Protestant Reformation had come about, because the original reformers, men like Luther and Calvin, they looked at what was happening in the medieval Roman Catholic Church and they said, this doesn't match up with Scripture. There needs to be reform. It needs to be changed. It needs to go back to a biblical practice. And this is continuing at the time of the men who wrote our Confession of Faith. And in the 17th century, they're still attempting to reform the church and make it more nearly what it should be according to the mind of Christ. And one of the things they saw, the reformers saw, was that they were bothered by the way the Lord's Supper had come to be celebrated. And particularly in the Roman church, the entire service became to be called the Mass, and the focus of it was on the Eucharist or communion, or what we would call the Lord's Supper, the taking of the bread and the cup. But the framers of our confession believed that there had been many unbiblical accretions and ideas that had been added, and there needed to be a purifying or a reforming to make the Lord's Supper what it had been among the apostles and among the earliest believers. We sometimes think of the Protestant Reformation as being all about salvation, the doctrine of justification by faith. But in many ways, the Reformation was about reforming worship, about restoring a regulative principle of worship. And so we, in paragraph one, it was fairly tame in chapter 30. But we're going to find a lot of polemical content from here on out. And in paragraph two, which we're looking at tonight, there's going to be an attack upon the Mass of the Roman Catholic Church as distorting what the meaning and significance of the Lord's Supper is. In fact, it's the term that's going to be used is the popish sacrifice of the Mass is going to be taken up and critiqued. And so let's begin, if we can, by reading this second paragraph. And you may or may not have access to a copy of the confession, but let me listen as I read this second paragraph. It says, in this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sin of the quick or dead, but only a memorial of that one offering up himself by himself upon the cross once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominable, injurious to Christ's own sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. So that is the teaching that we're going to look at tonight, and see if we can learn more about this distinction that the framers of our confession thought had to be made between the Roman view of the Eucharist and what they believe to be the biblical understanding of the Lord's Supper. And so let me draw upon what I think are three key points that are being made in this paragraph. The first key point is this. The confession teaches that the Lord's Supper is not a real sacrifice, but a memorial of the once for all sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Christ died one time on the cross, and that served as the propitiation for sin. And that sacrifice is not repeated in the Mass. That was the solid foundational statement that had been made by the Protestant reformers, and as in their critique of the Roman Church and the errors into which it had fallen that they were confronting. Now, the implication here is then that the Roman Church was seeing the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist as a perpetual sacrifice. They believed that in the Lord's Supper, the Christ, the Son of God, was being offered up every time they had the Lord's Supper to the Father. And that there was a real sacrifice that was needed in the taking of the bread and the cup that resulted in the remission of sins. This is why the Roman Church would urge people to attend the Mass. Because if you don't come and take part in the Mass, then you don't receive the infusion of grace to remedy your sin. And Christ is sacrificed again upon the altar. Now, sometimes the Protestant reformers were accused of distorting the views of Rome, not properly understanding them. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to falsely, I know Protestants, we do that sometimes. Sometimes we misstate things about our Roman Catholic friends, and we should be careful. We should speak the truth in love. And in preparing for this message, I wanted to make sure that this is really what Rome taught or teaches. And so in order to just make crystal clear on this, I got down my catechism of the Catholic Church. This is the contemporary catechism of the Catholic Church. It's pretty big and pretty thick. And this is the second edition. This was revised and promulgated when Pope John Paul II was in office as Pope. And it lays out in a catechism form all the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Our kids in Catechism Club on Wednesday nights are going through the Spurgeon's Baptist Catechism based on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Jameson, how would you like to have to memorize this catechism? It's the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. And I'm sure they have shorter ones that are meant for children to memorize, but this one is like the basis for all the doctrinal teaching. And I want to read for you some of what is present in the modern Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. First, it suggests in section 1330 that the Lord's Supper might properly be called, quote, the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And so that's the end of the quote. They say the Eucharist or Lord's Supper could be properly called a sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Mass. It continues in section 1366. It says, the Eucharist is thus a sacrifice because it represents or makes present the sacrifice of the cross. It adds in section 1367, quote, the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. So they say Christ's death on the cross and the Eucharist are one sacrifice, not a memorial to Christ once for all sacrifice, but the Eucharist itself is alongside of Christ's death on the cross as a sacrifice that provides forgiveness of sins. It then quotes from a Roman Catholic council that's called the Council of Trent, and people who study church history know about this council because it was called after the Protestant Reformation began. It was part of what is called the Counter-Reformation. When Luther and Calvin were critiquing the Roman Church, they called a council in Italy, and it was called the Council of Trent, and they pronounced an anathema on all the Protestants who had been critiquing the teachings of Rome. And so in this contemporary catechism, they quote from the Council of Trent, and they quote the following. It says this, the victim is one and the same. The same now offers through the ministry of priests, who then offered himself on the cross, only the manner of offering is different. The quotation continues, and since in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and offered in an unbloody manner in this sacrifice. And it says this sacrifice is truly propitiatory. So I don't know if that's confusing to you or not, but the Roman Church teaches something very different than our Confession of Faith teaches. Our Confession of Faith teaches that the Lord's Supper is a memorial, and it shows and points to Christ's death on the cross. The Roman Catechism says that you have Christ's death on the cross, plus you have the Mass, and the two of those together serve as propitiation for sin. And so this isn't an issue that's just for the medieval Roman Catholic Church. This is an ongoing issue today that distinguishes the Protestant view. We believe, if we could call it with humility, the biblical view with the view that is propagated by Rome. Such a view of the Mass, and by the way, the word Mass comes from a Latin word, missio, meaning mission or send forth. And when the liturgy was done in Latin, the people would hear at the end of the service this verb, missio, and they just started calling the whole service the Mass. And the focus of it, of course, was the Eucharist. But this view of the Mass as being a sacrifice or a continuation of Christ's sacrifice, or standing alongside Christ's sacrifice as something that is needed, this was rejected by the Protestant reformers. Just think about the terminology. In the Roman Catholic Church, they refer to their ministers as what? As priests. Why? Because they are still presenting a sacrifice. And the Protestants came along and said, wait a second, look in the Bible, look in the New Testament. The term priest is never used for ministers of the gospel. They're called elders. Those who serve the material needs of the church are called deacons. And so the Lord's Supper is not an unbloody repetition or continuation of the sacrifices of Christ upon the cross. The proof text that the framers of our confession appealed to was Hebrews 9. And if you turn and look there, we'll just look at that for a second. And in Hebrews 9, the inspired author talks about the Old Testament sacrifice. And he talks about how in the Old Testament sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem, the priests would offer sacrifices every day, morning sacrifice, evening sacrifice. And there was a special time called the Day of Atonement. It's described in Leviticus 16 when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. And he would go in one year, and he would go in the next year, and he would go in the next year, and he would go in the next year. It was a perpetual sacrifice that had to be offered. But listen to what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. See, Christ doesn't repeat the sacrifice over and over and over and over again, like the priest did in the Old Testament in the temple. Verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, or at the end of this age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28. So Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. There's a particular redemption, limited atonement. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. Talking about his return in glory at the end of the ages without sin, as he was, as we talked about this morning in our study of the baptism of Christ. He was in his first advent without sin, and in his second advent, likewise, he will be without sin. And so this passage says the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was once for all, not something to be repeated. And this sacrifice was, this made it different from the sacrifices that were done in the Old Testament. And what they're saying is what Rome is teaching is a continuation of the Old Testament temple sacrifices, where the priests have continually to offer sacrifices. But he says that's over with because Christ has died once for all. Secondly, second of three points being made here, The Lord's Supper is what the confession calls a spiritual oblation in praise to God. In this paragraph, it says this, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same. The Lord's Supper is a spiritual oblation. The word, English word, oblation, means something that is presented or offered to God. The stress here is on the Lord's Supper as a spiritual oblation, and that adjective spiritual is important. The Lord's Supper is a spiritual gift. It is not a material gift. The physical elements are there of bread and the cup, the fruit of the vine and the cup. But the bread that is there on the table and the cup is not the true oblation. The true oblation is the offering up of spiritual sacrifices of God's people as they acknowledge with thanksgiving the meaning and significance of Christ's death on the cross. We don't think that by taking the bread and cup that we are representing a bloodless sacrifice of Christ on the cross. No, it's a spiritual oblation, a spiritual sacrifice that we are offering. Biblical faith reimagines the language of sacrifice. It spiritualizes it. Later on in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 13:15, the author will say, by him, that is through Christ, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And so the only sacrifice that is made in the Lord's Supper is the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of thanksgiving, as we offer the fruit of our lips, our words, could be the unspoken words of our heart in thanksgiving to God. Another proof text that is given here are the words, sometimes called the words of institution, that Christ gave when he served the Lord's Supper for the first time to his disciples in the upper room. From 1 Corinthians 11:24, it says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise, Matthew 26, verses 26 and 27 provides the words of institution where Christ took the bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to the disciples and said to them, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, Matthew 26, 27, gave thanks, gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it. And I think their point was to say, when you look at the words of institution, when Christ established the Lord's Supper, there's no language here of this being a second sacrifice that will be added to his death on the cross. But the Lord's Supper is presented as a spiritual experience, a spiritual offering, a memorial. Do this in remembrance of me. Third point. The framers, therefore, because they said the Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice, but it is an oblation, a spiritual offering. Therefore, they rejected in no uncertain terms the Roman view of the Lord's Supper. Now, we as modern people, we've grown up in a culture where we want to respect everybody's opinions, particularly in the United States, freedom of religion, and rightly so. We want people to respect our views, our religious convictions, and we want to respect the views of others. And some of the language here is salty. I mean, it's kind of like John the Baptist, you know, oh, generation of vipers. And so look at that last sentence if you have the confession, paragraph 2. So that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominable, injurious to Christ's own sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. And so it's a bit salty in language. It's forthright, but I think it spoke to the passion of these men for the truth and for wanting to draw a clear distinction between themselves and the biblical view and the Roman view. In modern times, again, there's been, in addition to the trend towards wanting to be and something good about this, being respectful about the views of others with whom you disagree. But there has been something a little more nefarious, and that is that there's been a trend towards, I think, downplaying the differences between Protestants and Catholics. And part of that is because, as perhaps we've entered into what some are calling a post-Christian era, we feel like, well, at least, you know, the Catholics are co-belligerents with us who are conservative Protestants. We have some similar views. We want to uphold marriage. We want to oppose abortion. But there's been a trend to sort of downplay the serious doctrinal differences that we do have with our Roman Catholic friends. In 1994, a group of evangelical and Roman Catholic scholars produced a controversial joint statement that was titled Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And a number of well-known evangelical men like J.I. Packer signed this document alongside various Roman Catholic theologians, suggesting that the two groups hold a lot of common ground. But there were some conservative Protestants, most notably R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, and some others, who sounded the alarm and said, wait a second, there still are significant differences. And they, R.C. Sproul pointed in particular to the doctrine of justification by faith and said, wait a second, we still have a serious disagreement. We can be charitable to one another, but let's not forget that we have serious disagreements about what the scriptures teach. In 2005, a Protestant evangelical church historian named Mark Knoll co-wrote with another author a book titled Is the Reformation Over? And there were some suggestions made in that book, again, that some of these gaps that separated Protestants and Catholics, that those things had narrowed and it was time to sort of, you know, say the Reformation is over after these several hundred years. Again, others, Sproul and others, continue to raise their voices and say, wait a second, we do have some major differences. We're not doing anybody a favor by papering those differences over. We disagree about the doctrine of salvation. We uphold the doctrine of justification by faith. We disagree about church government, as Rome holds that the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, is over all the churches. We believe Christ is over the churches, and Christ has no vicar on earth. But Christ is present by the Spirit within his churches, and he's not organized them so that there's one bishop who controls all Christians in the world. We disagree on the view of Mary, with some holding Mary to be a co-redemptrix alongside of Christ. We can say with the John the Baptist, he, Christ, must increase and we must decrease. Mary must decrease and Christ must increase. We disagree on the doctrine of the afterlife, as Rome continues to put forward the view of purgatory. We, however, believe that for the believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. One who is apart from Christ would immediately enter into that place that has been prepared for him of eternal conscious suffering until the final resurrection, when we receive our resurrection bodies, and then we're assigned for eternity to heaven or to hell. This chapter in our confession, this polemical chapter, this polemical paragraph we're looking at tonight, reminds us that there's yet another major difference, and that is the way in which we look at the sacraments or the ordinances, and the way we look at the Lord's Supper in particular. In conclusion, let me say this. The once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross has been perfectly accomplished. In the Gospel of John, it says that when Christ, before Christ died on the cross, he said this, it is finished. Not it will continue, but it is finished. Nothing can be taken away from Christ's accomplishment on the cross. Nothing needs to be added to it. The Lord's Supper brings to our remembrance, upon Christ's command, the finished work of Christ on the cross. And it brings to our remembrance this by the God-ordained means of taking the ordinary elements of the bread and the cup and offering in our hearts a spiritual sacrifice of praise to God. Let us observe the Lord's Supper in our church in that spirit every single Sunday that we break bread together and take up the cup. Amen. Let me ask you to join with me in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these faithful men of past generations who formed a confession of faith like the one that we hold to. Help us to be like the Bereans, to search the scriptures. And if we find things in any area of our life or even in our confession of faith or catechism that do not conform with your word, let us be willing to change them instead of trying to attempt to make the word be adjusted to our views if they are out of kilter. And help us especially as Christians to take the Lord's Supper in the spirit in which we are instructed by Scripture to approach it. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.